The other night, I found August, my little almost two-year-old back there, playing with some of her animal toys. She is an explosion of words these days, and will surely hear at inopportune times. So I could hear her chatting with her animals before I could see them. "Having food and drink," I heard her say. Her animals were in a circle. "Having amen," she continued. "Mama, sing a men song?" she said when she saw me. "Should we sing it, August?" "Yeah." "Oh, the Lord is good to me." You can sing along. "So I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me. Amen, 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 amen." And then we say, "Squeeze," at least in our house. That moment of August playing on her own, singing that song, is everything that matters about my sabbatical. I cannot tell you what a tremendous gift it has been. Excuse me. For me, and for my family, and for my sense of call to ministry, to be able to pause. I'm going to be fighting for everyone to get a sabbatical in next year's legislative session. Not really. But I think we all should have them. Seriously, when I left for this time of rest and reconnection with the divine back in July, I felt like a shadow of myself. I was tired, I was burned out, and I was angry at myself for getting to that point. I'm supposed to know better. I knew I needed rest, but I could barely imagine what that even meant or looked like. I'd written a proposal for sabbatical about studying ancient meal practices in the early church, and also about the way that CrossFit gyms have become a kind of functional church for many people in my generation. I had this hunch that rest would have something to do with embodied spiritual practices for me, eating and moving my body. But honestly, for the first month, I didn't work out very much, and I barely cooked a real meal. We had a slew of absolutely lovely and meaningful family visits, in between which I slept as much as possible, at least, well, what's possible when parenting a toddler. I hadn't yet slowed down my internal metronome at all. I just had more time to stop and pass out between bursts of furious activity. It wasn't until the second month of sabbatical that I started to enter into the true Sabbath part, the part about reconnecting with the divine within and beyond me, that rest is supposed to help us to do. I had organized five friends from seminary to meet with one of our favorite professors, Reverend Dr. Hal Tausig from Union Seminary, for a spiritual direction retreat. Hal is a biblical scholar and a retired pastor. He's one of the people who walks the walk of his scholarship and of his spiritual life with so much integrity. And he's one of the world's gentlest humans. Five of us who were used to being in charge of a room, pastors, chaplains, got to sit with each other for a couple of days and just relax into our own spiritual needs and desires. And we got to witness each other. After about 10 years of knowing each other and keeping in varying degrees of contact, it felt pretty miraculous to hear each other's winding path stories of life and ministry. There was so much in common about this stage of our ministries in so many wildly different contexts of what ministry looks like. And in that shared knowing, thanks, honey. Love you. In that shared knowing, I felt the rush of busyness in my body finally slow down. I remembered that my ministry journey has been unfolding not just these last 5 years with you all, beloveds, but since I was a nerdy middle schooler who loved communion. Communion was the ritual at the heart of my faith community. Many of you have heard this story. I grew up in a predominantly LGBTQ church in Minneapolis in the 1980s. It was the height of the AIDS crisis, and I was one of the only kids around. This was way before the baby boom, so to speak. Communion looked to me like a bunch of group hugs. People stood in small circles of chosen family, receiving a prayer and the bread of life and the cup of liberation, as we called them. It was the only time all week that many people in that room experienced touch. By middle school, I knew I wanted to nourish communities of this kind, communities of holy, subversive, and life-changing communion. On the flight home from that spiritual direction retreat, I began reading a book about communion and ancient meal practices in the Greco-Roman world, written by Hal, the professor I'd just been with. In the first chapter, he quotes feminist biblical scholar Karen King. The beginning is often portrayed as the ideal to which Christianity should aspire and conform. But what happens if we tell the story differently? What if the beginning was a time of grappling and experimentation? What if the meaning of the gospel was not clear, and Christians struggled to understand who Jesus was? When I read this, I realized we are in another kind of beginning moment, so to speak, of Christianity. At least those of us who are trying to do Christianity outside the dominant paradigm of power and control in this country. This is absolutely a time of grappling and experimentation, of trying to figure out again who Jesus was and is, and what the gospel or good news even means right now under this political regime. The book I was reading continued to tell a new story of Christian origins. When the historical figure of Jesus is said to have lived, and when the people trying to make sense of his death began to experiment together with following his teachings, another empire, the Roman Empire, was in charge. This empire had largely decimated the traditional paths of connection and community that nourished people's lives together. And yet, in the middle of all that chaos, there was one form of association that had emerged right under the nose of the Roman Empire. What can loosely be understood as supper clubs. Seriously, check out the front of your bulletin. All different kinds of people gathered with all different kinds of shared interests, religious, secular, whatever, for communal meals or banquets. It's how a lot of people got to eat. They ate together. They paid tribute to a patron god or goddess of the Roman Empire. And then they had time for teaching and conversation and wine. These meals had intense rules of etiquette. I keep picturing Downton Abbey when I think about them, for how people interacted, where they were allowed to sit, who got to eat meat, who didn't, how people sat, or as tradition shows us, reclined. You can see on the front of your bulletins the preferred way of joining these banquets was to recline on one side. Like, lie down. You can imagine many of these rules of etiquette had a lot to do with citizenship status, with gender, with wealth, with whether or not one was free or a slave, with age. As Reverend Dr. Taussig puts it, the cover of these associations, the fact that they were everywhere and everyone participated in them, allowed early Christians to try new behaviors in dialogue with their vision of the realm of God. These meals became a laboratory. They became a laboratory for the early church. These meals were church. People didn't meet on a Sunday morning and sit like we do and then have a brief two-bite ritual meal in communion once a month to remember Jesus. They met for a meal, for dinner, and made that whole communal meal into church. They used the familiar form that everyone was doing, eating time, blessing time, talking and teaching time, but they subverted many of the rules so that they were following Jesus' teachings as best they could. Everyone got to eat everything, for example. The meat was not just reserved for the patrons. Everyone reclined instead of sitting, which was a show of status to be able to recline. All genders and all classes shared together in the elements of the meal. And of course, this was the most subversive part. They honored Jesus at the time of blessing, not one of the Roman gods. It was these meals that Paul was writing about and critiquing in our scripture for today. Paul was calling out the wealthy members of this particular meal community in Corinth for not allowing those who didn't have access to dinner anywhere else to eat their fill. What I had never realized was that this must have been the norm of how Paul understood what church meant. These meals, this shared ritualized time of eating together, where participants remembered and enacted the teachings of Jesus. Of course it was. Everyone needed to eat. This was the most widespread way that people gathered to do so outside of their homes. Most people didn't have leisure time. Most people didn't have time off work to gather socially or religiously. So meals became a religious practice. Christians made these meals into church. When I landed back home after reading about these meals on my plane ride back from the retreat, I started cooking in earnest. For those of you who follow me on Instagram, this is when I first started posting food pictures. I cooked dinner for my family as often as I could. With some trial and error, we figured out a time that worked across the three generations of our home to eat, and how to make a meal for everyone out of the same food. No small feat. While I had been away on retreat, my family began without me to sing that Johnny Appleseed grace. And within a couple of weeks, we had our own little nightly dinner ritual. Usually it was August who initiated the singing that pulled us all to the table at the same time. On stressful days, on days when nobody felt like singing, except for August, and on days we were easily joyful, we sat, held hands, and sang. And then we ate. If only all of us at the same time in the same place for 10 minutes, we did it. And the day was better because of it. Why am I telling you all of this? Because sometimes dinner is communion too. Each time we eat together with the intention of giving thanks to the divine, of recognizing the divine in each other and in the ordinary bread we eat and cups we drink from, we share a communion meal. Communion is so much bigger than once a month on a Sunday. It's a way of life every day, or it could be. It might look different for you. It might look like a cup of coffee, a piece of toast, and a moment of silence each morning looking out your window. But I wonder how your life would change if you found a way to practice communing with the divine in the ordinary dailiness of eating. We have to eat. I'm also telling you because I think we have some collective grappling to do, like the early Jesus followers who ate together in the first century, about what church means and looks like today. Some church historians have put us right now in another moment like the Reformation, a massive time of church upheaval, what I like to call a crisitunity, crisis/opportunity. Many churches will close because we live in a time and in a world where the model that has existed is failing to attract a new generation of people. The first century Jesus followers were at another point of crisitunity. They had lost their teacher, and they didn't know what could be born of his teachings yet. So they took a form of gathering that was within the fabric of daily life for everyone in the Greco-Roman world, and subverted it and made it their own form of resistance to the oppressive norms around them. They took something everyone needed, a meal, and made it church. I wonder what is hiding in plain sight, waiting for us to notice that it is exactly what the church might need to look like for the next generation of Jesus followers. There are more and more people worshiping through what is often called dinner church now, especially among my generation. They gather very much like these earliest Christians over a shared meal, read some scripture, and craft a sermon through their shared witness and conversation, instead of one person sermonizing like me up here right now. There are so many possibilities of what church might look like in our future. May we be brave enough to pay attention to what communion, what worship, what holy community might be waiting to be born among us here and now for the next generation of Lindalians. Amen. Amen.